Good morning. Happy New Year to all of you. I can see those who did not stay up very late last night because you're all here. Diana and I were in bed by 10 o'clock. Around midnight, I'm just falling asleep. My phone pings. It's my daughter. If I could have reached through the phone, I would have strangled her. Something I haven't done with you folks in a long time. Good morning, saints.
Good morning.
Good morning, sinners.
Good morning.
Yeah, I always like the second response. People are going, do I really say anything? Anyway, I do have the top 10 predictions for 2023. Number one, the Bible will still have all the answers. Two, prayer still works. Three, the Holy Spirit will still move. Four, God will still inhabit the praises of his people. Five, there will still be God-anointed preaching. Six, there will be singing of praise to God. Seven, God will still pour out his blessings upon his people. Eight, there will still be room at the cross. Nine, Jesus still loves you. And 10, Jesus will still save the lost. Great predictions for 23, rather. Yeah. And I didn't stay up late. We are starting a brand new series this morning in the book of Philippians. It's a book of joy, and I thought it would be a good way to start the new year. So if you have your Bibles, take them, turn to Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you, and all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Father God, again, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we just ask that you speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The church that Paul started in Philippi was the first European church to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was made up of mostly Gentiles. And if you notice in the first verse, Paul calls all the believers in Philippi saints. And that's because when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we become a saint. And notice again, he doesn't qualify the statement. He doesn't say, well, those of you who did a lot of good works for the cause of Christ, those of you who went above and beyond are the true saints. He doesn't do that because there's no hierarchy in sainthood. And it's unfortunate that there are some religions who make that distinction by putting some individuals up on a pedestal. But as you read through Paul's writings, you'll notice he doesn't make any difference between saints. In a spiritual sense, there's no rich or poor saint. There's no difference between a mature saint and an immature saint. We are all saints in Christ. Or if you would, we are saints by calling, which means that this has nothing to do with our righteousness. It has to do with the righteousness of Christ who lives within us. God has divided the human race into two categories, saints and sinners. Saints, however, are nothing more than saved sinners. Our first consideration for this morning is this. If you are a child of God, you are a saint. That is, your sins have been forgiven and you have been set free and set apart for God. And do we realize that we are the only ones who can say that we are in Christ? No other religion can claim to be in whoever it is that they follow. They may be faithful to their founders, but they can't be in them. In other words, they can't be in Muhammad, they can't be in Buddha, they can't be in John Smith, they can't be in Mary Baker Eddy, nor can they be in the idea of coming back as a white stallion or a cockroach, We are the only ones who can say we're in Christ. And that's because Christ has made us spiritually one with Him. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And that alone makes us approved by God. And that approval is the foundation of our joy. So the question for you this morning is this: are you a saint? And I don't mean, are you running around with a halo over your head? Are you in Christ? But more importantly, is Christ in you? But now, in reference to the word joy that Paul uses throughout this letter, we could say that there are two basic kinds of joy: human joy and spiritual joy. So I want to start with the idea of human joy. Do you remember as a kid being on a merry-go-round and thinking how happy I would be if I could grab that brass ring? Because that brass ring would give me a free ride. And so what do? You know, you go around and you time it and you stretch and you stretch and you go, pew, I got that ring. But that's only one ring. I'd be even happier if I had another ring. So I go around and around again and I time it and I go, pew, and I got two rings. Now I got two free rides. But I could have three free rides. And how much happier I would be. And so the merry-go-round goes round. But isn't life kind of like that? Don't we set goals thinking that if I could just reach that goal, I'd be so happy. But what happens when you reach it? I made it, I got there, but I'm still not happy. So what do? We set another goal, because now if I can reach that goal, then I'd really be happy. And so the merry-go-round of life goes on. And setting goals is not a bad thing, provided we don't expect them to make us happy. But too many people go through life in the pursuit of happiness, only to find out that it's nothing more than a passing illusion. And that's because this kind of joy can only be experienced when our circumstances are suitable to our liking. But that makes them abstract and uncertain. And because we base our joy on our circumstances, we end up letting our circumstances rule us as we seek after that illusion. Our second consideration for this morning is this: the pursuit of happiness is just a momentary feeling of joy that cannot be programmed or planned, and certainly it cannot be guaranteed. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Vanity of vanity, everything is vanity." But now, aren't there some things that can steal our joy? Things like our circumstances? Think about it. A bad day at work is usually caused by someone or something doing something wrong that causes us a lot of stress. And yet, we really can't control most of our circumstances. We can't control traffic jams. We can't control the weather. And surely we can't control what people say and do. But the problem comes when we expect those things to be perfect in order to bring us joy. But guess what? If you haven't noticed, life is not perfect. We will not find any permanent joy in our circumstances. But we will find permanent joy in Jesus Christ. Now, another joy stealer can be people who just make our lives miserable. You know, we might get to a point where thinking, if I could just live my life in a bubble, I'd be so happy because I wouldn't have to deal with anybody. Someone once said, "My people skills are just fine. It's my tolerance of idiots that needs work." Warren Wiersbe tells a story about his daughter who came home from school one day, stomping off the bus, slamming her way through the house, defiantly marching up to her bedroom and slamming the door behind her. All the while she's muttering, "People, people, people." So he says he goes up and he softly knocks on her door and says, "Can I come in?" "No." So he said he tried it again. "Can I come in?" To which he was more emphatic in saying, "No." So he said, Why can't I come in?" "It's because you're a people." So people can ruin our joy. But we need to remember that we're people too, which means that we sometimes may steal someone else's joy. Now, another joy stealer can be our love of things. Jesus said in Luke 12:15 that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. And Anthony DeMello tells a story about a U.S. tourist some time ago visiting a Polish rabbi, if I can say his name right, Hafiz Hamin. But the tourist was surprised to see that the rabbi's home was a single room filled with books. The only furniture he had was a table and a bench. And so the tourist asks the rabbi, he says, "Where's all your furniture?" The rabbi looks at him and says, "Where's yours?" He says, "But I'm just a tourist here. I'm just a visitor." The rabbi said, "So am I." We have to remember that the things of this world are nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble. And they will rot and they will corrode. We are to be laying up our treasures in heaven and not here on earth, because the things here on earth will not satisfy. But now, these joy stealers can cause us so much worry. And yet worry causes so much problems, physical ailments. See, worry is an inside job. It starts with your stomach and it works its way up to your heart. But what does Jesus tell us? He says, don't worry. He says, if the flowers in the field and the birds in the air have everything they need, how much more will I take care of you? Corey Ten Boom once stated, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength." But see, that's the idea of human joy, where everything has to fit perfectly together in order to make us happy. But spiritual joy is based on the assurance that God, in his sovereignty, is in control. And the believer who walks in fellowship with God, keeping his commandments, will find that God controls all of our circumstances. And his control will always be for our benefit and his glory. See, this is a joy that is based on a deep, unshakable confidence that regardless of what's going on in life, God has our best interests at heart. Even when we are in the pits of life, whether we are suffering in pain, disappointment of some failure, or the rejection of others, God's got our backs, which means that we can still rejoice in the Lord always. Do you folks know the response to that? If I say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Excellent. Let's try it again. "Rejoice in the Lord always." And I say, "Rejoice." That is the type of joy that remains in our hearts because we know that we have a relationship with God who guarantees where our future lies. But now, so that we don't think that Paul doesn't know what he's talking about in reference to spiritual joy, I want to give you a list of things that he experienced after his conversion on the Damascus Road. First off, he was forced to flee from Damascus and Iconium. He was attacked and stoned and left for dead in Lystra. He was beaten and thrown into jail in Philippi. He was forced to flee Thessalonica and Berea. He was mocked and ridiculed in Athens. He was taken before the proconsul in Corinth. He faced both Jewish and Gentile opposition in Ephesus. In Jerusalem, he was beaten to within an inch of his life, saved by the Roman soldiers who threw him in jail. On his way to Rome, he was shipwrecked in a violent storm. And lastly, in his fourth year in a Roman prison, as he was writing this letter to the Philippian church, he was waiting for Emperor Nero to decide what to do with him. And it was during that time that others took advantage of his imprisonment to preach a false gospel. And as far as the Philippian church was concerned, they were a very poor church who were being persecuted for following Christ and being attacked by false teachers. And underneath all of that, there was a feud taking place between two of their prominent women, which threatened the unity of the church. And with that background, we would think this would be a letter of sin and sorrow and despair. But it's not. It is a letter of joy. But that's because this Philippian church was so different. It's because of who they were. The Philippian church became one of Paul's favorite churches, as indicated in his opening remarks. He says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with great joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." The way that Paul starts this letter is so different from any other letter that he writes. All the other letters, he starts with a very formal greeting, "Paul, an apostle." But here he starts with "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus." And notice, Paul uses the word "partnership" in verse 5. That's the Greek word koinonia, which can also be translated as fellowship. But this is not the type of fellowship where a group of people get together to share punch and cookies. This is a fellowship that goes so much deeper than that. This fellowship includes a mutual love for one another and a mutual commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. and I would like to say something. If I can get through it. That's the type of fellowship that I see taking place here in this church. And so I can agree with Paul when he says that we are partners in the gospel as we share in God's grace. But now let me give you an example of the type of fellowship that exists between Paul and the Philippian church. Unlike today's prisons where the inmates get everything they want because they have their rights, in a Roman prison, you didn't get anything. You didn't even get your food. You had to rely on the support of your friends, if you had any. So here's this Philippian church, located in a different country, not having much to begin with, taking up an offering, sending one of their own members on a very dangerous trip to deliver that offering to their imprisoned Jewish friend. That speaks volumes of the love and devotion that the Philippian church had for Paul. And it's not that Paul didn't love his other churches that he established. It's just that this church is so different. And because of that, it gives him the confidence that they will see this journey through to the end. That they will finish this race in good standing. Something we don't see him mentioning in any of the other letters as he addresses the other churches. In verse 6, Paul says, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Our third consideration for this morning is this. When God leads us to undertake a work for him, it's not the beginning of the work that gives God glory, but seeing that work all the way through to the end. Some years ago, I did some work for a somewhat famous artist by the name of Fanny Hill Smith. She was a contemporary of Picasso. But as you walked into her studio, you would see a few unfinished projects. Now, it could be that she lost her interest in the project, lost her inspiration or whatever it might be. And then an old age and death brought her work to an end. But do we realize that with God, we will never find any unfinished work lying around? And that's because he never loses his interest in us as his subject. When God begins a work of salvation in someone's life, he not only finishes it, but he perfects it. And God will not give up on us halfway through the journey. He will see us all the way to the end. Listen, there is nothing more encouraging than knowing that regardless of what is going on in life, the uncertainties, the difficulties of life, and no matter how many spiritual failures we may have had, someday we will be perfect. Isn't that an awesome thought? Anyway, our fourth consideration for this morning is this. The God who saves us is the same God who would justify us, sanctify us, and glorify us. In other words, what God in his grace begins, his strong hands will finish. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, all that my Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. But now Paul knows that remaining true to God's calling is not easy. And so he prays for them. He prays that they may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that they may be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Paul's world was not a whole lot different than ours when it comes to false teachers and the moral decay of society. What we once knew to be right and wrong has become so distorted, so blurred, that it's hard to tell the difference between them. What we need to do is we need to take the moral issues that society has turned into various shades of gray and turn them back to the black and white of God's righteousness. Our final consideration for this morning is this. We need to be able to distinguish the difference between what's right and what's wrong so that we can establish godly priorities. That is so that we can be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. In other words, so that we can approach that day unashamed and with confidence. But now, Paul's prayer for the Philippian church is a good example of intercessory prayer. And intercessory prayer is both a privilege and a delight. It's more than just an obligation. It's something we do that should bring us great joy. Because what it does is it takes our focus off of ourselves as we become more concerned for the welfare of others. And there's a story about two men that were shipwrecked on a small desert island. The two survivors, not knowing what to do, decided they would pray for God's provisions. But to find out whose prayers were more powerful, they decided to divide the island in half and stay on their respective sides. The first thing they prayed for was food. The next morning, the first man wakes up. There's a tree bearing fruit, so he has a good meal of fruit. On the other side of the island, it remained bare. About a week later, the man was a little lonely, so he prays for a wife. The next day, a ship goes down. The only survivor is a woman who swims to his side of the beach. The other side, still nothing. A short while later, the man prays for house, food, and clothing. And wouldn't you know it, like magic, it shows up. Second man still has nothing. Finally, the man decides that he wants to leave the island, so he prays to be rescued. And he finds a ship docked on his side of the island. So he packs up what little he had, grabs his wife, and he boards the ship, leaving his partner behind. Because after all, he must not be worthy because he never received any of God's blessings. But just as the ship was about to sail, he hears a booming voice from heaven. Why are you leaving your companion behind? It's because my blessings are mine and mine alone. And besides, I was the one who prayed for them, and his prayers were never answered, so I don't owe him anything. You are mistaken, boomed the voice. He had but one prayer that I answered. And if it wasn't for that one prayer, you would not have received any of my blessings. So what prayer did he pray that I owe him anything? He prayed that all your prayers would be answered. Do you see? A true test of joy is our ability to earnestly pray that God would bestow his blessings on others more than he bestows them on us. The deepest fellowship that we can have is at the throne room of grace, praying for one another. And yes, there will be times when intercessory prayer will be difficult, painful, and even full of disappointments. But our hope and our joy comes in seeing how God answers those prayers. As we come to the communion table this morning, and we spend that quiet time between you and the Lord, I'm going to ask you to do something. Pray for the person on your right. That's my left. And your right. If you don't have anybody on one of those sides, pray for the person in front of you. But ask the Lord to continue to bless them. Ask the Lord to continue to meet their needs. Ask him to continue to help them grow in their faith. But take the time to pray for someone else. And after that, yes, then thank him for your salvation. And thank him for what he's done on the cross on our behalf. So take a few moments, go into prayer. I will close and then ask those that are serving to come forward. Father God, I pray for all those that are here this morning and even those that couldn't make it. Or that you would continue to bless them, meet their needs, help them to grow in their faith. And Lord, I thank you so much that this is the type of church that Paul is talking about with the Philippians, the type of fellowship we have here, that we do share in your grace. And Lord, you have designed and made this church very unique, and I thank you for it. And Lord, I thank you for what you did on the cross for us, your death, the suffering you went through, the blood that you shed. Lord, without it, we would be nowhere. We would be so lost. So Lord, I thank you for your choice to come to this earth to save sinners like us. And Lord, now as we partake in the communion service, we ask that it glorifies you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we do. We thank you, Lord, so much for the meeting together this morning. And Lord, I would just lift up Terry this morning. Thank you for Pastor Terry. Thank you for the message of joy that he brought to us this morning. And Lord, as we partake of this gospel message, visual and practical, that we have before us this morning, as we think of your body that was shed for us, broken for us, Lord, we just praise you. Thank you. And Lord, may it be upon us through the power of your Holy Spirit that we live in accordance to that wonderful gift, your testimony that you have given to us through your word throughout this coming year. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
As always, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what he also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he took it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat.
Let's give thanks for that. Lord, we thank you once again, as Bill has already prayed, for your sacrifice of the cross and for the shedding of your blood that somehow miraculously covers all of us. And without that, we would not even be able to approach you or have a relationship with you. So once again, we thank you so much in Jesus' name.
Continuing on. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Take and drink. Father God, without the shedding of blood, we have no forgiveness of sins. So, Lord, again, we thank you for leaving your throne of grace, coming to this earth to be a servant, but to be a king of our hearts. And Lord, for everything that you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
What a wonderful way to start off the new year in talking about the joy of the Lord and being in the book of Philippians. What a wonderful message that was. We're going to stand and sing verse 1, "Joyful, joyful, be a joy." In God. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, Lord of glory, Lord above. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun of love. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark about away. Giver of immortal gladness, with the light of day. May God go with you as you go throughout this coming year.